Good morning.
Glad you're here. I'm doubly glad you're here. I'm Scott Bridges. I'm the pastor across the street. And this morning I got a text from Kevin Schick, one of our speakers, asking if I would introduce them. And I said I'd be honored. And he texted back, "That makes me feel special." And I texted him back, "You are special, Kevin, just like everyone else." I thought that set the tone for counseling troubled hearts and minds. Just that certain kind of piquant flavor of despair one needs early on a Saturday morning. I'm kind of a newcomer to the East Coast. When I moved here from Santa Barbara, California, one of the first orders of business I undertook as a pastor was to find counseling help that I could trust, that I respected. I'm really picky about that. I have a sense, just due to experience over the years, of when this issue goes beyond pastoral care and needs some extra help with some special training and special gifts. And so I began to ask some of my colleagues in the area who they trusted and who they respected. And I kept hearing about Kevin Schick. I kept hearing about Jessica Schick. I kept hearing about Kevin and Jessica and Jessica and Kevin. And so I contacted them. And I'm really picky. I want somebody who has been trained rigorously, who shares convictions that I share or that I have. And has a model for counseling that I respect, and they fit that description in spades, and they are the go-to people that I, when I pick up the phone for counseling, I call Fourth Prez and get through to them. And so with that, I'm going to introduce Kevin and Jessica. Come on up. All right, and thanks for coming. Really appreciate it.
Thanks for letting us come. We found out last week that we would be coming. So, we've had a week to prepare and basically what we've done is condensed some material that we have that is probably a day-long workshop or a six-week Sunday school class, and we've condensed it in to fit into this time frame. So we may talk really fast to try to get it all in, but we'll try not to. And if you had a handout, there's handouts in the back. If anybody didn't get one, it's basically just the outline of our talk. And there's something on the front, something on the back. Part one, I will be talking about ministering to others. We want to help equip people who are in somewhat of a helping role, a caring role, to either affirm or maybe add to your skills and the work that you do in walking alongside of people in the ways that you are walking alongside them. And then in part two, which is on the back, Jessica is going to come up and talk about what it's like, what does it mean to have a balanced ministry and making sure to be a good steward with the main instrument that God has created, which is you, and how to be a good steward of that. Now, it should be noted probably that technically I am not PCA. I'm at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda. That's an EPC church. Gasp. So if there's any complaints about any of the things I say, you just met Scott Bridges. You can call him at, what's the number to reach Scott? 1-800-BLESS-YOU. The Bible informs us how to be good stewards with many things, including our relationships. In the ESV translation, in the first half of 1 Peter chapter 4, that section is titled Stewards of God's Grace. In verse 8 of that chapter, Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply," or "love each other earnestly," or "fervently," depending on the translation that you're using. In addition, the New Testament is filled with verses on how to be with one another. Depending on the translation, of all 38 verses that contain the phrase "one another," about one-third of those can say the phrase, love one another. And in previous presentations, I've gone through and read it all 12 times, love one another, love, just to drive the point home. It's an important calling, and I call this relational stewardship. Often we think of being a good steward or caring for one another with Mercy Ministries. Think of doing as acts of service. And there's many ways of being a good steward. And we're just going to talk about one form, which is caring conversations. As we mentioned some components of caring conversations, we hope to, again, affirm and add to the work and skill that you already possess as you care for people. Now, what's required in caring conversations is actually showing up. And this is what I would call availability or presence. This is more than affinity, which is just a willingness. Affinity is a willingness to be in the same space with someone based upon shared likeness, shared interests. Availability is much deeper than that. Availability requires two commodities that are precious and often lacking: time and attention. We're busy, we're in the age of technology, and there's endless distractions. It's hard to make time and focus attention on people who are hurting. To develop this concept of availability more, I'm going to draw from this relatively obscure book called Vulnerable Communion by Thomas Reynolds, professor at a seminary school up in Toronto. Does anybody know that book, Vulnerable Communion? No, it's that obscure. No one here has heard of it. It's a great book. It's called Vulnerable Communion. It's basically developing a theology of disability and a theology of hospitality. I highly recommend it. In this book, Reynolds builds on the concept proposed by Gabriel Marcel, the French philosopher, saying that what availability means is to be appreciatively disposed toward another person. It's desire in the form of non-acquisitive aspiration, receiving the other as a gift. Availability marks a morally charged willingness to participate and undergo, even to suffer, the presence of another person. This availability recognizes the vulnerable humanity and intrinsic worth of other people. This is not some passive way of simply tolerating or accepting another person's presence. Rather, this is an availing of oneself, which risks being vulnerably open to another person's vulnerability. It's a posture of caring attentiveness that's attuned to the other person's preciousness and vulnerability. I think what I'm describing here, as I've read this, is love. This is the love of Christ when he came down to be available, to be present in our world and tabernacled with us. And we are called to love like Christ, to be this available, to be this present with those that are suffering and in need in any way. And this is not something I think anybody has the strength to do on our own. What do we have the strength to do that is our strength anyway? So this requires really relying on the wisdom and strength of Jesus to do this. And another way to look at this is to think of it in the context of incarnation. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, tabernacled with us." So we must be willing to enter the lives of others as Christ came down from his throne, became flesh, and entered our world. This is a form of incarnation. And the goal of incarnation is what? The goal of incarnation is to bring life to others. And I think when we are entering somebody else's world, it is a uniquely and wonderfully Christ-like experience and opportunity. So with Christ as the model, we become available, enter the world of others, seeking to understand their needs, their joys, their pain, their situation, and then attempt to bring healing, mercy, grace through words and deeds. Loving one another in the fellowship of believers can sometimes help someone who hasn't known the love of the Father know it in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise received it. Often the only way for a sufferer to learn that God is good is to encounter the patient, incarnational love of a fellow believer. Perhaps abuse by a young woman's father wrongly teaches this young woman that a relationship with her heavenly Father must be like that also. Maybe a lifelong struggle causes a man to believe that God offers relief to everyone but him. We need healthy, caring relationships, the kind that give feet and hands to the love of Christ. When Jesus entered his world, when Jesus entered our world, he left his world. He left glory to enter the world of others. And that's a lot of times what's required too, is to leave your comfort zones, to leave your world, whatever your world may be, to go into the world of others and minister to them. And as you do that, be encouraged. It's uniquely Christ-like, an amazing gift to be able to do that. And the first step in doing that is listening. There's a great Bonhoeffer quote on your handout that I will read. And he says, "The first service one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love of God begins in listening to his word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but lends us his ear. So it is his work that we do for our brother when we learn to listen to him." I think it's Psalm 40. It talks about, this makes me think of Jesus, God saying, revealing that his ear is inclined to us. He's listening. And so I think I agree. It's very a godly thing to be able to actively and intentionally listen to people. Listening to someone communicates value to them. Think about the things that you listen to. The sermons, the friends, the authorities, the talking heads, the podcasts that you listen to is because there's something valuable that you think they're going to say. You value something there. And so when you're talking to someone who's suffering or going through a difficult situation, you listen to them, that communicates value. And Philippians 2:4 says, we're supposed to value others above ourselves. The same thing is echoed in Romans, honor one another above yourselves. So it is important to listen and to tune in. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." James 1:19, "Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." Listening is about trying to understand another person rather than trying to set them on a certain course. It's important to invite others to talk and take the initiative, ask questions, ask them about their thoughts, ask them about their feelings, ask them how they're processing life, how they're processing the situation that they're in. It's important to listen to the heart of the matter. And I believe the heart of the matter runs much deeper than just listening for where their sin or their idolatry is. Listen to where they're in pain, where there is despair, where there's regret, where there's disappointment. Jesus came down for the downcast and the brokenhearted and was a man well acquainted with sorrow. So we go to those sorrow places, those sorrowful emotions that people experience as they're suffering and dealing with something troubling for them. Kind of a great metaphor or analogy for this is the early 19th century. A French professor of medicine invented or came up with the stethoscope. And the reason why he did this was because he was working with a young woman who had what seemed like some sort of a terrible terminal heart disease. And he could not get the heart, he could not listen to her heart. Now, there was some issues with modesty and stuff back then, but she was also a very large woman, so it was very hard for him to get the heartbeat, but it was necessary for him to do that. So he went from a lesson from acoustics that he had recently learned, and he got a piece of paper, rolled it up, stuck one end to his ear and the other end to the heart, and got the heartbeat. He could hear and he could make a better diagnosis because he tuned into to what was happening at the heart. So I think that's important to tune in what's happening inside someone's heart. Listening for patterns of regrets, listening for patterns of disappointments, hurts, deep needs, maybe shame, maybe guilt, just trying to tune in and figure out what's happening as deep as you can go in that person's heart. And then to talk about what you do once you've listened is you reflect. Reflection is just simply paraphrasing the person's contents, not adding to it. Just reflect the essence of what you are hearing. especially the essence of their experience, their feelings, their emotions. If after reflecting and they correct your understanding, great. Then you've avoided prolonging confusion and miscommunication. If you reflect accurately, then they may feel heard and valued and continue to feel safe and maybe even continue to share possibly on deeper levels. They may even become more aware of their heart as it's reflected back to them. Discernment is required here. Eugene Peterson said spiritual direction is discerning what God is doing in someone's life and joining in on the process. We are to look to bring out the best of what God has put into someone, looking to see how the gospel is being worked out in another person's heart. That requires prayer. And on your handout, there's a word there that maybe you haven't seen before, but I got it from a guy named Robert Kellerman. If you heard of him, he came up with this word trilogue. You know monologue, it's one person talking. Dialogue is two people talking together. Trilogue is two people talking together, but think of a triangle where God is triangled into that conversation. Concept here for me is abiding in the vine. If I'm talking with someone, I think I have no right to be talking with them unless I'm also talking to God, which is simply just saying to myself, Lord, help me to hear well, help me to listen well. God, give me wisdom and to know how to respond. And it's just inviting God into the conversation. So it's a trialogue. And that is required for discernment. In Matthew chapter 7, we're told to ask, seek, and knock. And that's the means to gain discernment when we're talking with someone. And also, a part of discernment is knowing how long to listen, when to speak, and what to say. And again, that requires listening and reflecting. It requires prayer and discernment. Another part of responding is that word called empathy. Proverbs 15:23 says, a person finds joy in giving an apt reply. How good is a timely response? Again, the benefits of empathy are similar to what I'm saying. A person feels heard, understood, maybe validated. Three things that empathy is not. Empathy is not feeling sorry for someone. Also, empathy is not being nice, kind, or altruistic to someone. Empathy is also not being overwhelmed with another person's emotions beyond reason. Empathy does communicate understanding of how someone is being impacted by something. It is discerning the other person's feelings from their perspective. It's thinking about what's it like to perceive the world through their stories, from the perspective of their shoes. Now, if someone is in a difficult situation and they're revealing to you that they are deeply depressed, and maybe they're hinting or causing concern in you that they may hurt themselves or possibly be suicidal, then it's okay to pursue this by asking if they are having those thoughts. If you're working along someone who's suffering, don't let that kind of stuff be taboo if you're getting that concern and they're hinting towards it. It's okay to ask them. Ask if they are feeling so bad that they are thinking about hurting themselves or taking their life. Oftentimes, they may not be suicidal, but depending on what they're going through, they could be engaging in thoughts about death, kind of like wishing that they were just not alive. It'd be easier if I wasn't here, that kind of thing. This is much like the Apostle Paul or the Prophet Elijah despairing even of their life. If they are in this dark of a place, it would be wise to help them pursue professional help. If they're indeed suicidal, then it would be wise to help them pursue professional help immediately, maybe even needing to call EMT services. Or if you come across someone whose anxiety is so severe, they're not anywhere close to knowing the perfect peace and love that casts out fear. then they may need the help of a Christian professional to help walk through what is happening, why it's happening, and someone who's skilled enough to bring them to a place through their anxiety to know more of God's love and peace. I believe there's verses here that's a call to empathy. There's two of them on your handout. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Also in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Excuse me. There's a false teaching in some Christian circles regarding emotions. The idea or the lesson is to repress, to ignore, or to dismiss your emotions, saying don't trust your emotions. The implicit message there is then to trust your thinking. I say don't trust either. Both are tainted and deeply affected by sin. But then what do we do with our emotions? I think the Psalms give great model and great example of what to do with our emotions. We reflect on them. We talk about them. We reveal them. We express them. We search them. We ask God to search them and know them and to know our hearts. They are a gauge for how we are doing on the inside, including how we are even doing with God. Often when people have been hurt, disappointed, discouraged, or ashamed, well-intended people have responded to them with advice, with criticism, with rebuke, with silence, or with a fix. And none of these responses heal the hurt from pain. Emotional pain requires an emotional response, and that's what empathy is. So let me go through some unproductive responses that you see on your handout. First one is facts, logic, or reason. This is simply if someone comes to you and they're talking about something that's really hurting them, really disappointing them, really upsetting them, and they're met with just an explanation of their circumstances, stating facts, offering advice. It could even be spiritualized and turn into a spiritual pep talk, saying if someone's going through a difficult time, well, you know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a wonderful truth. Is it a good first response to someone who's got pain and suffering inside their heart? Not necessarily. The truth does not heal the hurt. God's word says that comfort heals hurt. So a better response could be, I'm really hurting for you as you're grieving your loss. That's giving the love of Christ hands and feet, rather than just pointing them to a wonderful truth that you can do later on in the conversation. Another maybe inappropriate, unproductive response, although true, is that if someone's going through something very upsetting, you say, now you have nothing to be afraid of. God is on his throne. That is also true. But it's not truth or power that casts out fear. God says it's perfect love. And that's what we are called to do, to love one another. Another unproductive response is criticism. When people are already hurting, ashamed, or afraid, just pointing out their shortcomings or things they're not getting right only compounds their pain. Saying something like, you're being too sensitive, what's wrong with you? Or something like, well, you must have said something to make them angry at you, and if you didn't say that, then they wouldn't be angry at you and you wouldn't be upset. That's criticism. Even if it's true, it's still criticism and does not heal hurt. And again, that can be spiritualized. Don't you know that you have God? Yes, they may know that, but they may make them feel worse. I'm not even getting that right. Yes, I know I have God, but that's not even making me feel better. We are called to be the hands and feet to the love of Christ in another person's world. Another unproductive response is complaints. Instead of giving care and concern, people focus the attention on themselves. So a complaint would be like, well, I'm really hurting too, or, you know, something really similar happened to me, and this is what it was like for me, 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 me. it's all about me. So you're taking the attention off of their heart and just talking about yourself. And again, these things are done, like I said in the beginning, with the best of intentions, trying to help someone, but are they really getting to their heart of the matter? Lastly, for unproductive responses, is simply neglect, just not having time for someone, changing the subjects, or just not responding or getting back to someone. So, with the work that you've done, the skills that you already have, I thought it would be fun to do some practice. Does that sound like fun? So, with everything you just heard me say, it's one thing to know about empathy, hear about empathy. What's that? It might be true, but that's not the first response. So, good, you're paying attention. So, I will give you some scenarios, and I would like for people to offer a response, a reflection, and empathy. But don't worry, it's helpful if you just take a stab at it and get it wrong, because that's how we learn, from getting things wrong. So, there's an older man, his wife died recently, and he says to you, "We had been married 48 years, and I always thought I would die before she did. The place seems so empty now with her gone. Some days I catch myself looking at her Bible, wondering what she last read." Your first response would be what? What's that?
Affirm that it's lonely without her.
Affirm that it's lonely without her. Yes. You picked up on some loneliness. That could be part of the heart of the matter. Anybody else pick up on anything else? Yes.
I can see that you loved your wife.
I can see that you loved your wife. Yes. Good. That's meeting him where he's at. What else is he experiencing?
At least you had 48 years with her.
At least you had 48 years with her is the response. Yes. That's good to practice the wrong answers. Just get the wrong ones out of the way. Anybody else pick up anything else? Yes.
Maybe, well, why don't we beat some of the verses that were your favorite together?
That's good continuation of the conversation. It's not necessarily empathy connecting with the heart of what's happening, the heart of the matter of his heart. Yeah, great. Connection. You're recognizing he misses her and you're hurting for him, and that's great. Good. I like that. Yes.
He's in shock.
He's in shock. A lot of people don't pick up on that. Shock and surprise, right? Because
she died recently, and even his phrases, like, "I thought I would die first."
Very good. Yep. Very good. Tuning into that. He was surprised. So, I mean, to a certain degree, every kind of emotion that you came up with, whether it was loneliness, that he misses her, and that he was surprised, he's the one that's still here. Yes, that's great empathy. So, great work. Want to do another one? Oops, sure, yeah, whatever. Well, I've got one here, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And this one might be a little bit of a curveball. An adult man comes to you and says, "I know Jesus makes all things new, and I've repented and feel assured of forgiveness, but I'm so uncertain anyone will hire me after being fired for embezzlement." Silence is an unproductive response. Yes.
Very complex, so can you tell me more of your story?
So inviting more, that's good.
Because who knows what
that is. Yeah, so if you don't understand and it's just like seems complicated and you couldn't imagine, then you can say that, "Wow, that seems like so uncertain, like what you're going through, tell me more about that." Great invitation to keep the conversation going. It demonstrates care, being available. Good, I like it. What else?
Address instability. instability, uncertainty.
Yes. Yeah.
Insecurity.
Yeah. Basically, he says he's feeling uncertain. You could probably stretch that to imagine what it'd be like to be in his shoes and not have a job, fired for embezzlement. He's probably scared he may never find a job. That's scary. He's afraid.
What do you think you need right now?
What do you think you need right now is trying to fix it, which is great. Second, third response, maybe. First response, tuning into the heart. Yes.
His heart issue is being sidelined. He embezzled money, so he found money. He found security in money, and here he's saying, "I'm not sure if I'm going to have money." So he's still being insecure. He's have to deal with the insecurity.
Yeah, possibly, because he does. He did repent. We don't know what he repented of, so he could have repented for that kind of idolatry of money. But what he's giving you in just this first statement. First initial presentation is the fear and being afraid. You could jump to he's afraid of not having money or he's afraid of not having jobs. Unemployment's a scary thing. Yes?
It seemed like he was drawing a connection between repentance and then having a job and having some sort of financial stability. And so to ask questions about what he's scared of particularly, asking what is it about not being able to get a job that scares you.
Yeah. So it's just furthering the conversation. So if you're picking up on the fear and the uncertainty, you can ask more specifically, what are you afraid of? What's this uncertainty? Can you unpack that more for me? Yeah. Without necessarily leading them to make all the connections for them. If those connections are there, you just ask questions and try to help them put those connections together, if they're there. But I like it. Good stuff. Yes.
How appropriate is it at the beginning of like that situation? Because I have to admit, several red flags go up in my heart. Because how appropriate? And of course, I would want to mask that. Oh, I have red flags going off. But okay, embezzlement. Wow. Okay. And repentance. You know, that's. I like to toss that one out there. Maybe I really actually haven't repented, and I don't know what's in my heart. So just because somebody says that they repented, I can't really assume that that's really happened. So how appropriate is skepticism in the one that's truly trying to move forward, even though that this sin might really be present, but just a lot of stuff there?
Yeah, so the question, I think, bottom line is, what to do with skepticism that maybe there isn't full repentance, or what the repentance look like, and maybe there's still some needs to address the embezzlement issues and the heart behind those issues. And, you know, I think that's a good question. My way of thinking is that if I'm experiencing skepticism, that says something about my heart, and I want to tune into their heart. Now, of course, you want to go through your kind of counseling or kind of lay counseling or just caring conversation filter, and you're trying best to kind of lead them in the best way that they need to be led as God is calling you to do that. So, again, first response is to go to what they are saying to you about their own heart. And, again, that's uncertainty, which can be also maybe synonymous with fear and anxiety. So that's how I would answer that question. And if you still feel like after the conversation continues, there's a heart issue behind the embezzlement that he didn't cover in his repentance, or the repentance was maybe not true contrition, but maybe towards like if I were bargaining with God, repentance, that kind of thing, where, okay, God, I'm really sorry, now can I have a job? Then it's fair to address those things, absolutely.
Well, so kind of following up on that, if you are approached by something you cannot handle and you know a place that you can send them, is that then abandoning them or fixing them? I mean, if it's really something you can't step into.
Great question. So if it's not something you can step into, and it's too much for you to handle, what do you do with that person? Sorry, I'm just repeating questions because it's being recorded. As long as that's not your first response, this is too much for me. Let me put you in contact with this person. But the first response is care, concern, empathy. I see that you're going through a lot. I'm sorry for what you're experiencing. It sounds complicated, and like there's anxiety involved and job search with what you've been through. Can I put you in touch with somebody, or can I find someone to put you in touch with that may be able to help you better move through this stage of life? That's fair, as long as it's not the first response. Yes.
Going back to this guy, it sounds like there's, I want to say there's shame and fears of rejection and stuff going on there, but it seems like just from this first statement, there's a disconnect about his word from God. I know that Jesus makes all things new, comma, but that raises it.
Yeah, and I think that's great to pick up on that. The shame and the possible disconnect with the fact that Jesus does make all things new. Where is he trusting Jesus in this? Is he trusting the consequences of his sin of embezzlement? Or is he trusting that Jesus really can make all things new? And all things are possible through him. Great things to be thinking about. Maybe not, again, first response. But you guys are good at, like, first response, and then what you're basically doing is, like, second, third, fourth responses into the conversation. So this is good stuff. Yes?
Is telling stories from our own lives that we think might be more or less parallel with what they're going through, is that a good way to show empathy? Because it might invite them to open up more if they see us being transparent, or is that bad because that might make them feel talked over or neglected?
Yeah, that's a great question. It could go either way. The question is whether or not, where there is a place or not a place to tell our own story if it relates to what they're going through, and if that is helpful in providing empathy for them that we can understand, or if it's overriding what they're going through to talk about our own story. I think that requires discernment to know if and when to do that. And anytime we talk about ourselves, it's good if because it does say, okay, this person that I'm talking to relates because they've been through something similar. However, what you went through is not what they're going through. So it's important to always remember that. Your experience of the similar situation is not their experience. They could relate, but different experiences. So if you're in the helping role, you can share briefly what you relate to, but then continue to say, but how is it for you? What's this like for you? Good question. And we're going to move on, and we'll save more time at the end, which I think we'll have time at the end, to go through... if you want to do more practice examples, which I like because I think that's a lot of fun, or just we'll leave it open for maybe a Q&A or a comment if you have corrections, is also we'll be open to those. So I'm going to invite Jessica to come up, and she's going to talk about part two.
In part two, we're talking about stewardship of self, if you will. It's an area that I think often in ministry we neglect and is a huge part of our ministry. There's something wonderfully unique in practicing mercy ministry. Jesus was a man well acquainted with sorrow and pain. He didn't run from it, he ran to it. Similarly, the work of mercy ministry is running to those places of people's lives where there is sorrow, pain, and suffering. It's wonderfully Christ-like to enter people's lives in these ways, just like we've been talking about with Kevin. Christ also set the model for recognizing the need to be aware of other callings, calling toward being a good steward of your main instrument in mercy ministry, the unique you that he's created you to be. For Jesus, this looked like getting in a boat and leaving the crowds. He knew he needed to get away to spend time with the Father, to be refreshed. He spent time away from the crowds to rest and to be with a few people he was especially close to. A professor in seminary put it this way: Jesus always had one foot in the boat. Of course, we are called to sacrificial giving, but Christ demonstrated balance when getting away to be alone and pray, as well as to be with those closest to him. Resting and being refreshed is a commandment and a blessing, Exodus 20:11, "For in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Exodus 31:17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Be mindful of God's callings. Even if you are seemingly blessed, the best person to do a job, you may not be called the person called to do it, even if you don't see who will fill the role if you don't. God is capable of meeting needs without you, and in fact sometimes calls those of us in caregiving roles to get out of the way and allow someone to hunger for their Savior, because you're not there to fill that void. We are not God. One of my first supervisors when I was working in private practice used to say, "You are not called to be all things to all people." Such a simple statement, but it's such an important reminder when we are entrenched in the care of others. It's important to be aware of your priorities and have boundaries around those priorities. That is good stewardship. For those of us who have flown in an airplane, we know that part of the safety instructions involve the reminder that you need to put your own mask on first before you seek to help somebody else. If you are gasping for air, you cannot be of some help to someone else, no matter how good your intention or how much they need help from you. We're not leading, serving, or loving well if we are on empty. We have to be intentional in order to be good stewards of taking care of ourselves so that we may be of service. There is too much working against us to think that that will just happen. The busyness and demands of everyday life easily take over before we even put our feet to the floor in the morning. The evil one wants nothing more than to render us burned out and lacking the ability to move forward. Psychologist Dan Allender recently said to a group of people training to care for people in trauma, "If you think you can start your day like everyone else, that's madness." We all need time to pray, to seek communion with the God that we serve, to thank him, to worship him. We need time to be in the word that we must never forget is living and active and used to refresh us, transform us, and sanctify us, even when our reading of it seems to be in a dry or a distant season. We need to take care of our physical bodies. People in the service of other people are notorious for neglecting their own bodies. We need exercise for physical strength and endurance and endorphins that God created our bodies to release when we do exercise. We need to eat well. We need to sleep well. When we spend so much time walking alongside people struggling with the darkness of this world, we need to seek intentionally beauty and play, nature, music, art, literature. I would argue that perhaps you need to seek these things more than the person that isn't necessarily entrenched on this level. The beauty of friendship, things that we enjoy doing that bring us life. We need people in our lives that know our world, as they may share a similar ministry or the same ministry and really get it. And we need people that don't know our worlds and our lives. We need to laugh, to have people with whom we can share honestly our own hearts, burdens, and needs. Beauty brings healing and refreshment to our souls. I know a counselor who schedules in a half an hour of listening to classical music each day and looks forward to that stillness and time of beauty that gives him refreshment to then enter back into the caring for souls that he does. It may seem small, but creating space in your schedule for things of beauty can breathe new life and added fuel, as well as insight for the work you've been called to. However we are entering into suffering and sorrow of this world, joy and beauty are necessary to give us perspective and relief amidst the darkness. God is the creator of all forms of beauty, and it brings us into greater knowledge of his character. We need to be aware of what does not contribute to beauty in our lives, and sometimes what may rob us of it, and we need to set boundaries around those things. Sometimes that's putting boundaries around certain relationships in our lives that tear down, that discourage, that drain. We need to know when to say no and to yes to all of our electronics, phone, email, text, social media, television, and I'm sure there's ones I'm missing. It's amazing how often we're tied to these things throughout a day, and setting limits is something I think we really need to consider, whether that be saying, okay, I check my email twice a day instead of constantly allowing it into your world because it's on your smartphone. It can be such an automatic pilot to be attached to these things. But we do have to recognize that this is a depletion of the resources God has given us as we seek to respond and take in all of that information throughout the day. Our stewardship involves boundaries around these things as well. And we need breaks to look forward to. Breaks in our day, like this guy that we know that listens to classical music. Breaks in our year where we take time away from ministry. And it's also important to remember that taking a break is not necessarily the same as visiting family. Both are very important, and we need to make space for both, but I think we can even fill that time and that not protect the space that we need in order to rejuvenate. To need is the basis of the gospel that we profess. We fall short of the glory of God, and we need our Savior every hour. However, this is against our American cultural thinking that deeply influences our American Christian thinking. It is highly valued in our culture to not need, to seemingly do it all, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The gospel we profess is His work in us. Our relationship to Him is one of absolute dependence. He is our true rest. He is the true rest for all people, including the people He has put in our lives to minister to. This work is His. He does not need us in order for this His perfect plan to go forward, which is really wonderfully relieving news. He does graciously use us and allows us to participate in the work He is doing. And what a privilege and gift that is. And now I think we have about 15 minutes for questions. Right? 10:15?
Okay. Yeah, so what we're talking about, to sum up, is you've heard us use the word stewardship. Stewardship in the form of what are we called, how are we called to be good stewards with our own bodies, our own minds, our own hearts, with our spiritual needs, with our relationship needs, and then also stewardship in relationships and how best to tend, care, attune to, and cultivate the good and try to be agents of healing in other people's hearts and situations. So we thought we would leave some time at the end to go through question, answers, comments, concerns, corrections, chastisements, anything you have to say, we're open to. Hand over here.
No chastisements. Can you talk a little more about what at least feels to me often like there's a tension between boundaries and also self-giving, especially with folks who really want a lot from you, and very understandably. Maybe they come from a really difficult family situation and they just have never had stable people in their life. And so they look to you to sort of be the, you know, biological family they never had. And in one sense, I mean, we're the body of Christ. We should be even more than that. Then there's also kind of the self-care thing and the inability to... and so it's just hard to sometimes tell what is just selfishness and what is actual legitimate boundaries. You know, this person wants to see us. You know, what feels to us like an exception. I don't know, that kind of...
Yeah, so... summarize the question as being boundaries in giving care for someone, especially if
sacrificial care,
especially in a situation where the person you're caring for, loving, has never experienced that type of love before, and so they may be extra in need of it and desperate for it, and maybe even demanding of it. So what do boundaries look like in that kind of a situation as far as sacrificial giving and sacrificial care, but also kind of like paying attention to your own needs and...
Without wanting, you know, trying to, without feeling like you're putting that, but, you know, wanting to really care.
Yeah. Jessica would probably say this better, so I'll let her say something after I say this because she'll probably say it better than I say it. I think you are loving people well if you say no to them. I think that communicates to them it's okay for them to say no where they need to say no. And they need to see you as like kind of a whole complete person that has your own world. And yes, you leave your world to be in their world and maybe you invite them into your world at times. But boundaries actually are loving, I think. That's kind of how I would just give a quick answer. Do you have thoughts?
Well, I think it points to Christ, kind of what I said about the supervisor that said this many years ago to me about not being all things to all people, not being called to that. It shows them, it points them to Christ. to not seek to meet each of their needs and to say no to them in specific places. I think we can say very, very loving no's. Sometimes they will not be received as loving no's by somebody who really wants to push that boundary, which is hard, and that it takes a lot of discernment, a lot of stepping back, a lot of being in the Word and praying and saying, okay, Lord, where am I? We are, obviously, we're selfish, we're sinners. Where am I not wanting to do this because I don't want to do this, and what are you calling me to? I mean, it just takes a lot of discernment. It takes others. I know that I need others in my life that I do share with that can say, hey, I think you're giving too much, or I think you're, you know, pulling back too hard here, whatever. So it's a process of discernment, but it's important to remember that we are pointing to Christ and saying no, I believe.
That's good. And it's important to, just one last thing on that, to know that, and I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here, but you are going to be impacted by other people's needs, by other people's hurts, by other people's pains, by other people's situations, by other people's stories. And so if you're going to be available and be present with others and care for others sacrificially, then know that it is going to have an impact on you, and that's what you're signing up for. But then again, what we just said about boundaries too. Up front.
Other than just discernment and relying on the Holy Spirit, do you have any kind of like rules of thumb that you keep in mind to transition from just being the listener and really trying to understand? At what point, you talk about steps 2 and 3, I mean, what guidelines do you have for yourself to transition to? I'm the kind of guy that's, you know, I have to learn to be a better listener, but I want to jump in there and share that passage of scripture or something that I found helpful.
Yeah, the whole idea of listening, and the question is after listening and discernment and relying on the Holy Spirit, like, then what? What can we say then? Like, and what are steps 2 and 3 down the conversation?
When
does that get to happen? So I think I just reflect back on the verses. After you've heard, if you respond before you've really heard and listened, that's folly and shame. That's a pretty strong way of saying it in Proverbs. So I think if you're going to err on the side of tuning in, listening, helping them unpack, you can ask questions to help them talk more. And then if there's a time to share verses, you can say, hey, I've got some great verses that really apply to, I think, what you're going through. Is it okay if I share them with you? Because then it makes them want to hear it, and they see it coming. But really, I think, and that's important. I think that's critical. I think it's important. We have the Word of God. The Holy Spirit ministers through that Word. The Holy Spirit also ministers through you, speaking the truth in love. Now, what that verse, as far as what I've learned, actually means is not necessarily speaking. It's more living. Living the truth, being the truth in love. So kind of embodying the truth. You can unpack that verse in the original language to deepen that more. But that's my understanding of that. So that's what I always default to. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but that's what comes to my mind. So it takes restraint, especially if you're a typical male and you want to jump in. Oh, broken. I know. I got the answer. I got the tools. Let's fix this. Wrap it up. Move on. What else? And maybe there's a time and a place to do that. Like if you have adult children and your daughter calls you and the toilet is overflowing and she's frantic on the phone, that's not the time to say, sweetie, I really hear that there's a lot of anxiety that you're experiencing. So I think you would have to be able to exercise discernment to know what kind of first response to give in that situation. You had a question.
Speaking of boundaries, could you speak to male and female boundaries and dynamics? In counseling, I mean, at church, it's widely accepted that pastors, male pastors and elders would counsel women, but it seems that it's kind of tougher for a woman to counsel a
So the question is, what about men counseling women or women counseling men?
Uh-huh. I mean, it seems widely accepted that men are able to counsel women just fine, but it does not always seem as appropriate or accepted that a woman would counsel a man.
So not always accepted or appropriate in some circles for a woman to counsel a man, but more accepted for a man to counsel a woman. Is that?
And when would that become, you know, a woman counseling a man? Is that appropriate? One, and then when would that, and if so, if that's appropriate, when would it become?
Are you talking across the board of contexts? Are you talking about professional counseling? Are you talking about within?
Church. You are the church counselor.
Okay.
Follow the guidelines of your church. Follow the guidelines that your elders and pastors have set for your specific congregation. As for our practice, I counsel men, women, and couples, and Jessica counsels men, women, and couples. If that's what you're asking. Okay. Does that answer your question good?
Yes.
That's the best I'm going to do. Did you have anything you want to add?
Unless there's more to that question. That it's a big question, and obviously people take different positions on that.
Okay. What was the book by Reynolds? What was the title? Very beginning, you quoted somebody named Reynolds.
Yeah, Thomas Reynolds, Vulnerable Communion. Obscure book that needs to be unobscured.
With the people that I work with, walking side by side with them on a long-term basis, I find it very lonely sometimes that other people in the church are not really, you know, wanting to hear, you know, it's hearing the deep details of people's lives, and there's a place there where at times getting re-stimulated with my own material. So it's a combination of loneliness, of carrying all this and going home with it, and then at times getting hooked and being re-stimulated with my own feelings and going home and having that to deal with. And so would boundaries be the place that needs to be better improved for those things?
So the question is boundaries the place that needs to be worked on in situations where caring for someone is taking a toll on you because of the details of their situation could stir up emotions in you, and also it's also kind of an experience of being alone sometimes and caring for someone, being the only one that's hearing some of what they're saying, and it just sits with you, and where does it go from there? So it's a great question, and I'm going to let Jessica answer that.
I do think boundaries is a big key there in sorting through what appropriate boundaries there are. We are going, as Kevin said before, our stuff will be stirred up as we engage with others. And we need to find ways. One thing that Kevin and I did early in our practice at the church that we've now been at for 11 years is we lived in D.C. at the time, and when we crossed Connecticut Avenue, there was no more work talk. It was our rule. And we just didn't bring that into the home. We kept that at work. That's a little messier now as we have little ones at home and we're not at the office at the same time. But some of that is just a physical boundary you can put there in terms of this is my home, and so this is not where I'm going to deal with this emotionally, but that has its place over here when I'm going to sit down and journal, when I'm going to sit down with someone who I know I can process this with. Things like that can help. Obviously, the loneliness or whatever that comes from that or our stuff that gets stirred up, sometimes going home and being able to call that trusted friend or seek time with them or time perhaps then on the phone are some ideas in that. Is that answering your question?
Yeah, and simply just to add to that is prayer is huge there too, giving what you hear to the Lord. Or sometimes if you're hearing things that no one else is hearing, then you're going to be the only one praying about those things. And so then you're bringing it to the throne, and you can trust that it's in good hands when you do that. Also reminds me of a story of a pastor that we knew that did a lot of pastoral counseling. And he said on his particularly troubling days or weeks, on the way home, he would actually, I don't know if he did this, but he said he would pull the car over and turn around in his car and say, "Okay, everybody out." And that pastor is Glenn Connects.
So, yeah.
There's a question way in the back.
Yeah. I guess within a conversation or a set of conversations, how might you direct those conversations if someone wants to comfort but not to address the heart issues?
If someone just wants comfort but they don't want to address their heart issues, what do you do in that situation? That's the question. Then you can you meet them where they are, and that's just simply a question. You can pursue that. It seems like you don't want to go to a place where there might be some issues in your heart that need to be addressed. And just challenge them, point it out, ask them about it. But it's not a good first response, but that's a good thing to be looking out for. There's a question here up front.
Doing relief work on the Mississippi coast after Katrina, didn't recognize it until much later on antidepressants that we had compassion fatigue. And when do you recognize that you're trying to be a co-redeemer with Jesus? And that's what happened. But what are some signs that you're trying to be a Messiah?
So what are some signs that you're developing a Messiah complex and trying not to do that because then you might develop compassion fatigue? So I think, again, great questions. How do you know you're developing a Messiah complex?
It's when you pray to yourself.
Yeah.
That'd be a sign.
Well, yeah, you're addressing yourself in your prayers. That's good. You start growing your hair a little bit longer, and you're wearing sandals and burlap kind of thing.
I think, more seriously to answer, I think when we first, a big part of caring for others is knowing yourself and allowing God to open your heart to know yourself. And I think as we know what our escapes are, when we are going to those escapes more, we need to be able to stop and say, okay, why am I needing French fries right now? Why am I immersing myself in TV every night when I get home? And that's just where I'm, you know, taking up residence and not wanting to think. Signs that for you say, I'm trying to check out, I'm overwhelmed. Or I think this feelings of anxiety often because we're trying to carry the load that is not ours to carry. But again, sometimes that is harder to identify, and the first identification is that we are escaping more. And we're very creative with escapes. It can be anything. So would you add anything?
Yeah, and not the kind of escapes that Jesus did when he would go up by himself alone to pray and be refreshed, communing with the Father. Yes, you had a question right here.
We all know in the body of Christ we have different gifts, right? So I guess my first question is, do you think counseling is a gift, or do you think counseling is something that we are all required to do as and two, the difference between like a calling of just regular counseling as a lay person versus counseling as a career kind of or calling kind of where you actually do that as a career. And for you too, if you could share if you kind of that sense of call to counseling and how that came.
So question one is counseling, lay counseling versus professional counseling?
Yeah, like, as a body, are we all called to counseling?
Oh, yeah, are we all called to counseling, or is it just a specific calling for that? Is it a gift? That's right. What you were asking. Right. Okay. I would say it's, yeah, both, actually. I think that everyone's called to it. You read all these one another verses in Scripture, and how often it shows up to love one another. There has to be sort of a sense of care or counsel in that. Encouraging one another shows up a lot, that phrase. the phrase love one another deeply from the heart. So, and yeah, I think we're all called to do it. I think it's more challenging for other people, given maybe their how their makeup is, their personality type. It could be more challenging, but it doesn't mean they're off the hook just because it's more challenging. That's how I would answer that. Do you agree?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then the other question was, how did we know that we were called to be counselors?
Yes, so that's kind of like everyone's called. We're all called to it.
Yeah.
But then I think there's a sense of call where this is what I want to do as a career kind of.
Yeah.
Not just a career so I can boost myself up, but this is what I'm called to do.
Yeah. It's kind of like any ministry. How do you know you're called to that ministry? And maybe I can talk for myself, Scott Bridges, and anybody else called to ministry, is God picks the lowest person on the totem pole and says, you know, it's not about you, it's about me, so I'm going to use you. So I think that's what I think of. It's just God's going to use people he wants to use in the way he wants to use them, and whether it's professional ministry, parachurch ministry, volunteer ministry, it's a wonderful, special, holy calling, even if it's unofficial ministry in your secular workplace.
Thank you,
Sarah. All right. I think it's past the time that we were allotted, so I will ask Scott to come back up and close us in prayer, and you can go to your next workshop. Thank you.
This is the prayer that's on your notes. Let's. How about we all pray it aloud together? It's on the second page at the bottom. Give to us grace, O Father, not to pass by suffering or joy without eyes to see. Give us understanding and sympathy, and guard us from selfishness that we may enter into the joys and sufferings of others. Use us to gladden and strengthen those who are weak and suffering, that by our lives we may help others who believe and serve you and protect your light, which is the light of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Kevin and Jessica. Thank you so much.